Well, I thought before we open it up for questions that we could just take a look at something real quick, and then if anyone has a question or a comment that you'd like to make, you're welcome to do so after we look at something for a few minutes. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And in verse 9, it says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." And we were looking at this, or we have looked at this in the past, and we've seen how God had a plan to reveal His truth, or to finish His covenant, in the sense that He gave us the Old Testament as the first covenant. The New Testament was the second covenant, but then Hebrews chapter 8 told us that He found fault with both. That is, that there's no fault in the Bible because the scriptures are perfect, but there was fault in a lack of clarity, that the Old Testament was not as clear as it could be. There was a lot of types and figures, and there was a great deal of scripture that was not properly understood by the people of God. And then in the time of Christ, in the New Testament days, there was greater clarity or more understanding. And the Apostle Paul said, "A mystery has been revealed to me, that the Gentiles also should be partakers of the gospel." And so there was a lot more understanding of the Bible, that on many of the passages in the Old Testament dealing with the Messiah, like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 or other passages, were now able to be understood. When Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's the very words of Psalm 22. Then, yeah, there is a clearer understanding of who the Old Testament scriptures were speaking of. But there was still much that was unclear, and God stored up all that information till the time of the end. And that's what He told Daniel, to seal up the word till the time of the end. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, when it says that, where is that? It says now in verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." That's actually talking about the period of the church age, which is the now. We don't see clearly, but then, meaning at the time of the latter rain or the second jubilee, we will understand in a much better way, because it's going to be like God is speaking to us directly, face to face. That's the best form of communication, rather than a phone call or email or a letter. The best way to make sure that you're understood, that there can be no misunderstanding, is to tell somebody something face to face. And so God had a plan to do that during these days, these last few years of the Great Tribulation, when He will begin saving a great multitude. It's the second outpouring of His Holy Spirit. It's the second jubilee, or different ways of looking at it, where it's the latter rain. They're all saying the same thing. And Then we saw in John 16, in John chapter 16, and in verse 12, says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So Christ had many things to say, but they couldn't bear them. And that has to do with the timeline of history, the time of the end, the faith of Christ, all the information we've been learning about over the last 15 years, over the last 14 years, actually, since September 94, when God began pouring out these truths from the Bible, they could not bear them now, or they could not bear them throughout the church age. But when the Spirit of God comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, and we've always read this and thought Acts chapter 2, the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that is true. The Holy Spirit came then the first time. But there is a second jubilee that God also was planning on fulfilling. And that happened in 1994. It was the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ had in mind here, that the New Testament church could not bear the information then. And in 2 John, this fits right along with what Jesus said in John 16, where in verse 12, it says, having many things to write unto you, that's just like Christ's words, that he had many things to say, but they could not bear them. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. See, God had to complete the covenant, right? He had to complete the covenant. He said in Hebrews 8, I will finish the covenant. I will finish a new covenant. And yet he was bound by Revelation 22, verse 18, that he could not add, he couldn't add any additional revelation to finish the covenant, because the Bible was complete. The Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Covenant and New Covenant were given, and then he closed off the canon. There would be no more revelation coming like God had given in days of old to the prophets. He would no longer move a prophet to write down any further scripture, and that was since the first century AD. God would no longer bring additional revelation. Well, how then is he going to complete the covenant? How is he going to finish the covenant? Well, 2 John is basically addressing that. And also in 3 John, which is very similar, at the end of 3 John, verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. Many things. There's much more information that I have to tell you, but I'm not going to write it down. I'm not going to write it down. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. See, we see through a glass darkly. And that describes perfectly the whole church age. There was partial understanding of the Bible. But then, face to face. I have many things to write to you. And actually, in 2 and 3 John, it's literally mouth to mouth. In both places it says face to face. Every other place in the Bible, those words are translated mouth to mouth. And that's exactly what God said to Moses. My servant Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. unlike with anyone else. And remember what God did tell Moses in Numbers chapter 12? In Numbers 12, in verse 7 and into verse 8, "My servant Moses is not so." That is, God was saying how he speaks to others. "Who is faithful in all mine house, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So mouth to mouth means, what's that word? Not in dark speeches, which is another word for parables. God is saying, I speak to Moses, and I'm not going to speak in a veiled way. I'm not going to hide what I'm going to say. He's going to understand me directly and clearly because we're right here. Right here. And that's what God is saying in 2nd and 3rd John, that I have many things to write, but I'm not going to write it down. And we know the reason is he can't. But I'm going to say it in a way that you will understand. I'm going to make it very clear. And that really sums up what's going on today during this time of the last few years of the Great Tribulation. The scriptures were sealed up till the time of the end. People couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. But at the time of the end, suddenly we understand. And that's because God is giving us understanding. Now, I wanted to go back over that because there's another passage that I think fits in with this in Mark chapter 8. And this ties in with that whole with the whole scenario we just looked at. In Mark 8 and in verse 22, this referring to the Lord Jesus, it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." Now, this account of this healing of the blind man, where he will be able to see, is very strange. It's really strange because we don't find in any other place that I'm aware of where Christ has to get into some kind of process to heal someone. He could do it with the touch of a hand, with the speaking of a word. He can heal the blind or give ears to the deaf or raise the dead easily at once, instantaneously. He doesn't even have to be there. He said to the centurion, "Your servant is healed," or whatever he said, but that was the result. And yet here he takes a blind man and he spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and then he asked him the question, "What do you see?" And the man responded, "I see men as trees walking." Men as trees. Now, he saw men. And there was probably people milling around. So he had some sight. But it was partial because previously he didn't see anything. He was blind. But now Christ has given him some ability to see. But it's a partial sight. He's not seeing things clearly at all, just like Apostle Paul said. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we see through a glass darkly. That means you can't see very well. And then it goes on in verse 24. "And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." After that, He put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So Jesus put his hands once on him. Then he put his hands a second time on him. And when Christ put his hands the second time, well, now he would see Kimberly and Karen and Robert and Jonathan. He saw everyone clearly. It's no longer people walking like trees. It's seeing individuals as they really are. And that's significant because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, it says in this verse, and it shall come to pass in that day, and that's the day we're in, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And this is the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the second Jubilee, you know, however you want to look at it. And Christ, it's made a point of in Mark 8 that in verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and he saw clearly. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is telling us, that for the church age, there was partial understanding. They knew men were saved by faith. They knew men were saved by faith. They declared that. But they didn't know it was Christ's faith. They knew that baptism was extremely important and had to do with salvation. But they just didn't really understand that it was speaking of spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit that washes away our sins. And the water really didn't mean anything. It was just a sign that was put on it. See, they had partial understanding in many, many things. They knew that Christ would return. They just weren't exactly sure how. A-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, all kinds of different theories of how Christ would return. They knew there was a judgment. They knew there was a hell, but they didn't understand exactly what God had in view with the language of hell. And that's how it's been throughout church history until now. And it's only because God has set his hand again a second time, and he is giving us the ability to see things clearly, like he spoke with Moses, not in similitudes or in dark sayings, but in a way that now, as he spoke with Moses, now he's speaking with us in a way that now we can understand. All right, well, I just wanted to go over that a little bit just to see how that fit in with the other things we have been looking at. And we have about 15 minutes, so if anybody has a question or a comment that you would like to ask here or on Pal Talk, you're welcome. At this time, raise your hand and feel free here to come up to the mic or on Pal Talk. You'll have to type it out so that Bob can relay the question or comment. Yes, Jim.
Good morning, Chris. My question is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4.
Ephesians 1,
verse 4.
Okay, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Thank you for that reading. My question is, the word should. How would that be? I think what it's telling me, it's not that we should do something to be holy. and without blame. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I believe that we are holy and without blame. But the should be something else, another Greek word. Am I right now?
Well, I can't tell you about that particular Greek word because I don't have the Greek text in front of me. But why don't we just take a look at this verse and see, you know, what God is saying. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, this has to do with all those that God's going to save. Each and every one of His elect were picked. They were predestinated to salvation before the world began. And we've learned recently that Christ died bearing their sins, bearing the sins of His people, before He ever created the world, and rose again so that He could be the Son who would speak and bring the world into existence. And so in that way, yes, God has sanctified each and every one of them. That is, He set them apart from every other person in the world, that one day He will bring the gospel to them in history and they will become saved. And that's what's been happening over the 13,000 years of Earth's history. And yet when God saves us, He does make a change in us where we become a new creature. And so in that sense, we become holy in that way. And of course, without blame, because our sins are no longer being reckoned. He's not going to mark our iniquities. He's going to forgive all sin and wash them away. But God also does tell us, He commands us, be ye holy as I am holy. And that's a command. And so we know holiness is doing things God's way perfectly. That is what holy is. The Bible is a holy book because there is no error, no sin, no mistake in the Bible. It's all truth. And so it's holy. And so the child of God becomes holy through Christ. Our soul is holy, but we still live in a body that's seeing corruption and is unholy. And there's that struggle within us, and we could still sin, and sin is never holy. So God commands us to really, when He says, be ye holy, He's saying, follow what the Bible says. Keep my commandments. Do things my way, because this is my nature. I am perfect and pure and holy. And we as His new born again creatures should desire to do that and walk in His ways.
I think that God views us when He does save us and we become born again of the Spirit, His Spirit, that we do become holy and without blame. And therefore, you know, that's the way He looks at us. When God looks at the people He's redeemed from the earth, He sees them as His Son, or He sees the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He sees the cloak of righteousness on us, although we do not see it. We don't see it ourselves, but it's there in God's sight.
Well, here's what God does for the sinner at the moment of salvation. It says in Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her, this is speaking to believers, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And saint, the word saint is related to the word holy. It's our righteousness because God has given it to us, but it's what Christ has done for us.
And so that's the way God views us, even though we don't see that ourselves.
Well, yeah, but we can still sin and commit unholy acts in the body, in this life. And so that's where the command to be holy comes in. We have to mortify the flesh.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, Jeff. Thank you. Anyone on Pal Talk? Well, does anyone have any question on Pal Talk? Okay, we'll take this and then Howard.
Potter's vessel, please.
Help Potter's vessel to
Okay, Potter's vessel, please post your question.
Could you explain that again, the dream in Daniel 2, 31 to 36?
Daniel chapter 2. Well, actually, I haven't really worked on this, so I can't answer this. I can't explain this at this time. Okay, anyone else have anything that you'd like to ask? Yes, Howard.
Thank you for your teaching. On the question from Jim about... Now I'm coming up here and traveling, I lost the place. What was the verse again? Ephesians 1, yes. Let me get there. His question of, with respect to the use of the word should.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's, as I understood his question, it was... are we talking about something that we have to do or not? And is it so, do you, as I now understand, from the discussion had, it appears that God has saved the elect and before the creation, and now those elect, when they come to be in existence in these 13,000 years, the elect will be set apart at some point during their mortal life, and that they will, at that time, sometime during that life of theirs, each of them will become blameless.
When they do become saved.
Yes. Is that
yeah, well, I think that's true because God, at salvation, he's no longer looking at the sins of that person. Now, before salvation, we were children of wrath, even as others.
Right.
We were under the wrath of God.
Absolutely.
And then when he saves us, there's a big change.
Right.
Now, but
we did nothing. We did nothing to get that change. He
right.
did it all.
Yes.
So the should is what he will do at some point during the life of that mortal who he's saving, who he's chosen.
I don't know. I haven't thought about that particular word. And actually, I don't even know if it's in the text. So I
yeah.
would like to look at that before making a comment on that particular word.
But the should could be translated, if it was something that I had to do, it would be, I ought to be holy.
Well,
say, it doesn't mean that, I don't think. In light
well,
of your explanation, I believe you're right.
In that particular verse, I don't know, in Ephesians 1:4, but I know other places God is commanding. He's addressing believers, and he's telling us to live a holy life. Like, for instance, in 2 Peter 3,
right.
Where it's speaking about the end of the world, it says in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And that would be our behavior, which... you know, consists of our speech, our actions, everything. In all holy conversations and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So, as we keep hearing about May 21st, 2011, and October 21st, 2011, the end of the world, it should produce in our lives a greater desire to be holy, which means to do it God's way, to obey Him, to avoid sin, to walk in the ways that he would have us to walk. And we could also fail. We could also fail to have a holy conversation in this way, in that way. And we could still be a child of God because we're saved by God's grace. He did all the work of salvation. We're still holy in that sense. But in our life, we could be doing some very unholy things. And so God is saying to his people, live. If you're really saved, show it. If you're really a child of God, if you're really born again, if you have a new heart and a new spirit, then sin should not have dominion over you. Then live like it. And that means to learn what his will is and to do it in whatever case. Okay, thank you. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, the that word should is translated as to be 33 times, be 28 times. So, and it's a derivative from the word that is used in when Jesus says, I am.
Well, so, it sounds like should be is all that one word.
It's all that one word, yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. It's something where if you haven't actually looked at it yourself in the Greek language and also how it's used in other places, I'd rather not comment about it because I don't have a good understanding of what God is saying with that particular word. Yes.
Could it be it should show up in your life as a saved person?
Well, let's read the verse again. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this being holy and without blame it's a result of being chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And this will finally happen. It will develop in the life of the individual that's one of God's elect. God will one day save that person, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they would have a holy life. That's true, because look at the thief on the cross. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was selected by God to salvation, but his whole life was a mess until he was right on the cross, until God actually saved him right there. And then we see a little bit of fruit of holiness when he speaks to the thief next to him and he admonishes him for reviling Christ. And do you not see we're in the same condition, the same boat? So there, it's not that he lived a holy life, but he should be holy and without blame. So there, I think that's a good way of looking at it. Okay. Yeah, Scary.
That reference to Deuteronomy, what was
it? Deuteronomy?
Yes.
With Moses? Oh, that was Numbers. Numbers 12. Numbers 12, 7 and 8. Okay. All right. Well, we'll take this. Will be the last one. And then we'll take a break.
CD Eagle, please post your text. Where does the unsaved soul go after death, or does the soul get burned up on the last day?
The unsaved soul, you know, it's interesting. We used to go to this verse in the Psalm 115, in verse 17. The dead praise not Jehovah, neither any that go down into silence. And we used to think that this was referring to soul sleep. soul sleep, that an individual, when they die, they were unsaved, their body went to the ground. We were always clear about that. But their soul had to go to some mysterious place that we never knew what it was, but some mysterious location where God was somehow sustaining it to bring it back to life on the last day, so man could stand before Him consciously and give account, and then God would cast both that sinner and both body and soul into hell. And we kind of embellish that. Where do we get the idea? Where did that come from? Anybody think of any verses that speak about a soul sleep like that? It says it goes down into silence. Silence. When you die, if you're unsaved, in that very day, your thoughts perish. They're gone. And how does God describe that condition or that situation? Well, sometimes He refers to it as the blackness of darkness forever. Try to describe nothing. How do you describe nothing when you go to nothing? Well, the best we can do, or the best I can think of, is picturing deep space with no stars around. It's just blackness. Just blackness. Nothing there. And so God uses that language. He speaks of man perishing like dung forever. And He uses this picture of going into silence. And silence is to the ears like blackness of darkness is to the eyes. So there's nothing. There's nothing there. Because man, we've learned that when man dies, he ceases to be. His body's in the ground, but that's it. That's it for the person. Okay, let's stop here, and we'll take a 5-10 minute break, and then come back with our second study later.